Shall we just bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to help us? Father, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. I don't know if Ian's finished twiddling with the knobs, but I was a bit loud last night, so he's going to fiddle with the knobs a little bit to get the sound level right. But just remember this, if you thought I was too loud last night, I was holding back. But thank you once again for having me to preach. I want to do something a bit ambitious this afternoon. Yesterday I looked at the first three verses, and now I want to go from 4 through to 18. And there's so much in this that I'm not going to be able to cover everything, so I may be skipping across bits of it. And then tomorrow night, I'm actually going to look at verse 14, only the second half. So, Dancer, where's your planning? What's happened? What's been on my heart is to really focus on the life that comes from the Lord, which he introduces in verse 4, and comes to us in the most personal of ways. But then I want to just focus on the experience of John tomorrow night, and I will say some more about that in due course. But here's John. He's writing a few decades after the death of Jesus Christ, and he's telling us about the life and the ministry of Jesus. And as we said last night, the purpose for him writing is contained in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life," or everlasting life. "You may have life in his name." And this is the great need, isn't it, of mankind? This is why John is an evangelist, why he writes this, because he wants people to see Jesus so that they can have life in his name and receive him. And everybody needs that life, no matter where you've come from, no matter what your background, no matter how you've been schooled or not schooled, no matter what ethnic community you've come from. You need life, and you need it from Jesus, and only Jesus can give it. Without Jesus Christ, you cannot have this life. You cannot have eternal life. And we need to grow in our confidence. If we're Christians today, we need to be absolutely confident about that. As we meet people from all kinds of other religions, we need to be absolutely confident that in Jesus Christ alone is life, can life be found, and therefore we need to gather people to him. That's the whole thrust of this. Yesterday we looked at verses 1 to 3, and we said that it's such a stupendous start to the gospel, isn't it? It starts in eternity. It starts with a big picture. And because it's such a big picture, it tells you something about the solution that is being provided here, the problem to which this is a solution, which is that we have a huge problem in our human hearts, that we are sinful and corrupt and utterly lost, and there's nothing we can do about it ourselves, and there's nothing we can add to it, nothing we can contribute. As Stephen was saying this morning, the only thing we contribute is the sin that makes our salvation necessary, isn't it? And that's all. And we need this divine solution to our big problems. So John presents us with the start of this the solution. The Word of God must come into the world. But this Word was God himself, was with God, was God, and is the very agent in the creation of all things. This Word comes into the world. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus he's speaking about. Jesus Christ, the Lord, and he is the only possible solution to our problems. Well, this afternoon I want to just dwell on what John says about the transforming life that is given to people. And I've got four things to say this evening. I'm not a three-pointer or a five-pointer. This evening I'm a four-pointer. And I want to talk about, first of all, how Jesus is the source of life. Secondly, I want to see how Jesus wonderfully changes people. Thirdly, that Jesus' incarnation is the means by which life becomes available to us. And fourthly, Jesus brings us into the greatest of blessings in this life that he gives. So first of all, Jesus is the source of life. And John says in verse 4 that the Word, that in the Word was life. In him, verse 4, was life, and this life was the light of men. And I think we've all got an idea of what life is. Most people in the Western world, when you start talking about life, they'll start thinking in very reductionist terms. They'll talk about the biology of life, and they'll start thinking in those terms, the biological mechanisms that make up life. And then, and as you zoom in on those mechanisms, you begin to start looking at the molecules that make up life. And before you know it, you're no longer talking about something that seems like life at all. You're talking about atoms and molecules. And you think, well, hang on a minute. Where did the life go? Did it evaporate? What is it? What is this life? You might begin to wonder if there's such a thing at all. But it's at this scale of our existence, at the scale of human beings, we start talking about the vital signs of life, don't we? We think about breathing, we think about heartbeats, we think about brain function and a number of other things perhaps that you know, some of you will no doubt know better than me. But life, and we say life consists of those things. And when they're absent, then there's death. And death comes and the body ceases to have those vital signs. But the Bible never thinks of life in those terms. It's very reductionist, minimizing to the lowest possible concept. But the Bible has a much richer concept of life. And it's about the nature of the relationships that we form with one another. It's certainly essential relationships that we form, and the most important of which is our relationship to God, to our Creator, who has made all things, without whom nothing has been made, the Word of God. And so Adam, when he's created, yes, he has life breathed into him, and you can look at him in those reductionist terms, and he has all the vital signs of life, but what's the most important thing about Adam is he walks in the garden with God, and he knows God, and he trusts his Father. And that life, you see, therefore is enriched by his relationship with God in heaven. And it's further enriched as God creates Eve out of his, you know, Adam's side. And so there's this multiplying of relationships that forms in the garden. Now, death principally consists of the destruction of those relationships. That's why sin is such a damaging thing, because sin creates separation, and primarily, sin creates separation with God. Your sins, as I 59 verse 2, your sins have separated you from God. And that's, therefore, then you enter, when you're in sin and you're separated from God, you're in a state of death. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that these Christians, before they became Christians, they were Gentiles, and they were what? Dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, you look at them, if you were to look at them then, you would see they'd have all the vital signs, wouldn't they? They'd be walking around, they'd be talking to other people, they'd be conducting their business with one another, there'd be a social life going on, and all kinds of signs of life in so many ways. But Paul says they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead. So dead men walking, dead women walking. Striking, isn't it? They're dead in the sense that they didn't have a relationship to God. They were outside of the covenant promises and all the blessings of Israel and so on, Paul says. And it's this relationship with God and the problem is in the separation of in this relationship that gives rise to problems in every other kind of relationship in our human existence. And so you discover that when there's alienation from God, then you begin to find that there are personal relationship problems in society. There are family problems, marital problems, social problems, international problems, even psychological problems, where we are somehow sort of disconnected from ourselves and what we are. You see this in all kinds of ways. Alienation, sin causing alienation and death. These are all signs of it. So when John says, in Jesus Christ, in Jesus was, in Him was life, that signals for us that here is someone who has come into the world who is able to reverse, perhaps He is able to reverse that alienation and that death, that living death that men and women are in. Is it possible that this Word, who became flesh and walked around, might be able to undo the damage? Might He be able to restore relationship with God? Well, let's see. Let's follow John as he takes us through these things. He goes on to speak about this life being the light of men. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. It was real enough to him, and John would go about bearing witness to this light. He would point to Jesus and say, I'm not the light, but here's the light here. And he would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the light that has come into the world. It's not that Jesus had a like Gandalf light, you know, he had a big light on the end of his staff. It's not that at all. But there's a sense, there's a profound sense in which Jesus is light. Let me just outline you three things about light that are relevant to the Lord Jesus. Firstly, light reveals things. Light shows things up that were previously in darkness. When you go into a dark room, what do? You switch on the light, first of all. You don't want to bump into anything, so you scrabble around for a light and you switch it on. Now John is speaking, of course, about spiritual things, and Jesus, as it were, is the light that comes into the dark places and illuminates all the problems that we face, all the problems of our lives. And so men and women, you see, they're pictured in this state of darkness and blundering around with all our wisdom and all our efforts and attempts to try and make sense of this world which we cannot see properly. And then Jesus comes into the world with the light and things become clear. And this is what the world needs. It needs this kind of light. And everything looks new and different. Some people are able to see by that light. Now, first of all, you see the light. That's an old phrase, isn't it? You've seen the light. But you see Jesus for who He is and what He's done. And then you begin to see everything else in that light. You begin to see the mess of your life. You begin to see the sin of your life. And the fallenness and the brokenness and corruption of your life. And the life of the community around you, perhaps. And your place of work and all the things that you're involved in. You begin to see it. You see that whole thing differently when you see Jesus. So light illuminates. Secondly, light brings warmth. That's what the light of the sun does. It's a boiling hot day today. The light's shining, but also it's warm. It's warm, and it gives life. Plants need the sun, don't they? They need the light. Need the warmth. And Christ comes, and He brings warmth to us where we were dead and cold. So He warms us up and gives us life. And it's transforming. And thirdly, light brings guidance. This life, which is the light of men, brings a new direction to life. When your heart has been brought to life, you begin to experience new things, don't you? If you've truly been born again of the Spirit of God, if you've become a new person, if you have received that life, I'm telling you, it does not go merely to the surface of your life. Give you something to do on a Sunday morning. It's not that. It actually goes right to the heart of what you love. James puts all the problems of his readers down to the raging passions of the heart and the desires that you have that are uncontrolled. When Jesus comes in, he begins to change that. You have new desires for him, new desires for the glory of God. And there's an orientation that comes into your life, a direction that you want to go. Life. And so you want to give yourself to the spiritual disciplines. You want to read the Bible. You want to feed your soul in the Word of God. I hope you're feeding your soul in the Word of God. We were having a conversation earlier about listening to sermons. And good as though that may be, we really need to get into the Word and meditate on the Word ourselves. And if God is coming to your life, then you'll have that desire. You desire to pray. You desire to worship with God's people. Life brings, this light of life brings direction and purpose. So here, the life, Jesus as the source of life. But secondly, Jesus' life wonderfully can change us. Wonderfully can change us. And we see this when we get to verses 12 and 13. And it's a sad picture. It's painted in verse 11. He came to his own things. There's a footnote in the ESV if you've got it. He came to his own things. So it's the world that he's created. He comes to his own and his own people. That's implied by the word that's used there. It's not actually in the Greek, but he came to his own people and did not. His own people did not receive him. And there's a great sadness about this. He comes to that which is his own, and the people that might. You might consider to be his, just reject him. And yet, here's the good news. In verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now see, this life that comes is not just some nebulous experience of enlightenment. I see things a bit more clearly now. My intellect has been stimulated and I can understand things a bit better now. It's not just that. This is actually about bringing us into the family of God. And there are two big ideas here in these two verses. The first idea here is that you get rights with God to become his children. Rights. What he's talking about here is the legal rights to become a child of God. It's what the Bible talks about as adoption. And it really is an amazing thing, isn't it? When you think about what people were in the darkness, outside of God, separated from God, alienated from God, and yet... and not wanting to come into the light, and then God makes it possible for you to come into his presence and say, not just come into my presence, but come and be my son, come and be my daughter. I give you rights as children. I adopt you into my family. And here in Christ, the whole status of such people is changed. And God no longer stands as a judge over you, but he comes to you as a father who loves you. He loves you. Beloved, my beloved children. And he starts acting as a father. He starts guiding you and helping you and giving you fatherly discipline. Christian life can be hard sometimes, but he gives you fatherly discipline because he disciplines those he loves. And he holds out this wonderful prospect of an inheritance that is to come. An inheritance that we look forward to, which we look forward, which fills us full of hope. And so there's this status that comes about. We get rights as children. But more than that, the receiving of Jesus Christ signals a real change within the heart not just external relationships being formed in a legal sense, but inwardly in the heart, you change. And the metaphor that Jesus uses for this is new birth. This is what's spelt out in verse 13. Those who are born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, the will of man, but of God. And just to make it absolutely clear what he's talking about and what he's not talking about, he's not talking about your blood. It doesn't depend on who your parents were, what your DNA is, or your race, or your ethnic background, or anything like that. It's not of human choice, not the will of the flesh of man, of flesh or of man. In other words, it doesn't depend on someone deciding that you can be born into God's family, someone else deciding. And it certainly doesn't come down to you deciding that you can be born into God's family. It depends on the sovereign power and the will of God to bring you to birth. No baby decides when they're going to be born. I know mothers sometimes talk that way. Baby's going to come when he comes or she comes, when she wants to. But it's not really true, is it? The baby doesn't decide. The baby never decides. Spiritual birth is the same. You never decide when you're going to be born again. Sovereign work of God. And so here we have it. This is so we have legal rights of adoption, and we get new life, which Jesus later will describe in chapter 3 as a work of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. How do you get this life? We kind of skipped over that. But how do you get this life? It's actually very simple. You receive Christ. You believe in him. You trust in him. You're willing to put your whole life at his disposal, entrusting yourself to him. And you cast your all on him. That's actually the evidence that God is doing a sovereign work in you. You're willing to give yourself to him without any impediment. And I simply pause this afternoon to ask you, are you born of God today? As you sit here this evening, as you listen to the Word of God, you may well have had a great experience years and years ago, and we praise God for that. But some of you may not. You may be sitting here and you think, what nothing is Dancer talking about? I go to church, but isn't that enough? I need to ask you today, are you born again? The Spirit of God. Because if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And you are lost still. Friends, I encourage you, talk to people some more about this great gospel and what God can do for you. Well, this fills all of John's thinking. And he can't stop talking about this life and the Lord Jesus Christ, about who he is, where he's come from, what he's done. And in the remainder of this passage, John now presents Jesus as the means of life. Thirdly, the means of life. And John says this amazing thing, that in verse 14, this word, the Son of God, this person who in essence is God, became flesh. And as soon as we begin to talk about flesh, we're talking about human nature. We're talking about that which makes us essentially human. And it includes, of course, the physical aspects and material aspects of our existence, like muscles and bones. But there's much more than that, isn't it? It's a soul as well. Jesus takes on the whole of our flesh, which includes the soul. And he takes on a human mind, and he takes on a human will, and he has a human heart. It's all which makes up a human soul. And so from this you get the idea of the incarnation. Carnis, the Latin word for flesh, and the Son of God is incarnated. He takes upon himself that human nature. And it is a baffling thing, isn't it? It's unique to Christianity. And it puzzles us, perhaps. But it's worth just focusing on this. Oh, how low he has come for us. Oh, how low he has come. From the great heights of heaven he has come, and he has come down and down and down, as the Catechism says, to endure the miseries of this life. What a great humbling of himself. What a great contracting of himself to a span, as the hymn goes. And to live on this earth, limiting his power and his glory. That as the infinite God, yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. And restrained his power. And not unable to display the fullness of his power unless his Father permitted it. And so the Christmas carol goes, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. What an amazing condescension to come down so low. And he goes on to say, he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And John makes this obvious point, which is that Jesus, the Son of God, took flesh in order that he might live with people. He didn't take on human nature in space somewhere. He didn't stay up on a high mountain somewhere, separate and separated from all the people. No, he came down and involved himself in the corrupt mass of humanity. He mixed with people, he lived with people, he talked with people, he did business with people as he grew up in his father's household. As Joseph conducted his task as a carpenter. And he would see and experience firsthand all the ins and outs of human existence. But it's more than that. There's actually much more than that, simply. Because the words dwelt, he dwelt among us, it kind of carries a sense of he pitched his tent with us. He pitched his tent with us. And when you think of this idea of a tent and pitching a tent, if you know your Bible a little bit, you might start thinking, well, where else in the Bible do I know of a tent that was pitched every so often? You start thinking about the Exodus and the tabernacle. And the people of God who have been taken from slavery and on the way to freedom. And the second half of Exodus tells us in exhaustive detail all the details of the tabernacle. Do you ever wonder why there's so much about the tabernacle? Well, the primary thing I think it tells you is just how much God wants to pitch his tent with his people. It's all about knowing God and being close to God. And this is the vital thing we need to learn about our God, that he wants to live amongst his people, to be at the very center of their lives. And of course, there was this great problem, the problem of their sin, and God cannot dwell in the presence of sin, and therefore he had to veil his glory, or he would consume them in his wrath. And so there had to be a restricted access into the Holy of Holies where God was dwelling. Yet God wanted to be in the midst of his people. But the whole setup of the tabernacle reminded the people constantly that for there to be access, there needed to be death. There needed to be a death of an animal. Or their death. Could God find another way? Could God find a way to get access to God? It's an important question, isn't it? And here's the answer. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is actually the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is going to say that in verse 29 of chapter 1, pointing to Jesus. And it's the sacrificial preparation and death that was the great display of the glory of the Son from the Father, which John has witnessed and is now passing on to his readers. The sacrificial death is the means of life. Have you ever looked at Jesus in this way? Do you look at him as the sacrificial lamb given for you, that he's come to pitch his tent with you in order to offer his own sacrifice, his own body as a sacrifice, in order to destroy that barrier that separates you from the access to God? His death is a means to life. Finally, Jesus brings the blessings of this life. And the result of the incarnation is believers receiving these blessings, which he goes on to expound. And we're not going to be able to go into everything, but John makes this amazing statement at the end of verse 14, and we'll look at this more tomorrow. But we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this amazing statement in verse 16, and from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And what John is saying here is that the grace of which Jesus is full now comes to us as Christians. And it's grace upon grace. And it's almost like it's an unrelenting sequence of waves lapping against you. I remember as a little boy in Ayrshire, I used to go down to the beach during the summer when the sun was out. And the one thing I miss about being in the Midlands is you can't just watch the waves coming in one after the other after the other. And the fun that that is. And I think what John is communicating here is this sense of God's grace being like this overwhelming and relentless pounding of his people with his grace, with his love. It's poured out upon grace. It's pouring out of him towards his people. And just dwell for a moment on the source of this grace. It comes from his fullness. It comes from his fullness. Now, I think he's saying more than simply that he is full of grace and therefore it spills over to us. I don't believe that he merely means out of the fullness of his grace. I think he means out of his fullness, of his being. It's not part of something that he has that he pours over you, but it actually comes from his being. God himself pours the fullness of his being towards you. He offers all of himself in Jesus Christ. And it's really important, I think, that we grasp this. So often we think of God as somehow holding a grudge against us, until Jesus comes along and sacrifices himself, and then God somehow is obliged to be gracious towards us. And we feel that there's been a kind of reluctance on the Father's part to be gracious until Jesus comes along, and now the Father's got to be gracious to us because of what Jesus has done. But that would not be grace coming from his fullness. That's actually not the gospel at all. This grace comes from the fullness of the Father's being. And from the Son. It comes from Jesus, through Jesus Christ. Just remember how John has described Jesus, his being so far. He is the Word. He brings meaning to the world. He is the powerful Word by which the universe has been made. He is the divine Word. He is God himself, distinct from the Father, yet fully God. He has life in him, and all life comes from him. He is light, the most perfect standard of truth and holiness, shining into all the falsehood and moral chaos of this world. Yet out of all of that fullness of being comes grace. Not an add-on, not an afterthought, not a conditional on even Jesus doing anything, but it comes from him in the fullness of his being. That which is in him is now made visible to us through Jesus Christ. We We've talked about life today, its source in Christ, and how it brings about a change in us and in our relationship to God and His family. We've seen the means by which He has obtained it for us in the Incarnation. We've seen something of the benefits that come to us. And if you want to know this life, you must be rightly restored to God, to know God. And to gain that, you must know Jesus Christ. And the Bible could not be clearer. John could not be clearer. Indeed, this is why he writes his gospel. He wants people to know God, and later he will tell us what eternal life is. In John chapter 17, eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And he writes near the end of the gospel that he writes it so that people will have life in his name. John, after all, is an evangelist. And he wants you and I to enter into that wonderful experience of the grace of God and to know him. There's only one possible route, through Jesus Christ. So I simply close this afternoon by saying, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian today, there is perhaps no more important question that you could be considering right now. Your relationship to Jesus Christ. How can you know God? You must come to Jesus. If you're a Christian today, let me ask you, are you pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you pursuing Him with a heart that loves Him, that's been changed and transformed? And He is everything to you. Pursue Him. Drink of that life. Grow in that life. Enter into the experience of the grace of God through Christ more and more. Let's finish by praying together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the glory of the gospel. It demonstrates the love of our God in heaven and how grace upon grace can come to us in Christ. Lord, help us in all our different situations to see him clearly and to see the state of our lives in his light and to run to him and then to know the blessings of adoption and new life in him. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Please turn with me now to number 99. Number 99. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. His cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Number 99.